Well, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was decided this year that the theme for these classes, not just mine, but those that will follow, would be Behold, the Day of Yahweh Cometh. And of course our weekend on Malachi, that we shall have God willing, will obviously form a part of that series, Behold, the Day of Yahweh Cometh. And it seemed appropriate, therefore, that we should start off by taking that as our theme, Behold, the Day of Yahweh Cometh. And in pursuing that theme, what we want to do, I think it's actually five classes, maybe we'll have to have some discussion on that, we want to look at the Day of Yahweh in some of the prophets. In fact, the last one will be in the prophecy of Malachi itself. But tonight, we need to establish for ourselves what the Day of Yahweh is, what is involved in the Day of Yahweh, what our part will be in the Day of Yahweh. Basically, what is it? I think, brethren and sisters, we all recognize that the present time is the day of the Gentiles. But that day is drawing to its final conclusion. It's leading to the Day of Yahweh. And the Day of Yahweh, we find, is also the day of the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start in Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. I just thought probably we should have started in Genesis. But Revelation it is. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. And here we read in chapter 1 of verse 10 of Revelation, John says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, Brother Thomas in Eureka points out that the Lord's day here is not a Sabbath, and it is not a Sunday. The Lord's day is the day of the apocalypse of our Lord. It is the day of Yahweh when he is revealed. I think that becomes very obvious as we read through these verses, because we read in verse 13, I saw in the midst of the seven lampstands one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Evidently, this one like unto the Son of Man is the multitudinous body of Christ, now immortal, now perfected, now glorified. It goes on in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Evidently the Lord apocalypsed with all his saints, with all his brethren and his sisters. This is the Lord's day, we read in verse 10. But what I think tonight is fascinating here, interesting for us, is John's reaction. Because John now in verse 17 says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. What a reaction. In seeing this representation of the glory of Yahweh as it will be revealed upon the earth, he fell at his feet as dead. And if, brethren and sisters, with the eye of faith, we can transport ourselves with John to that day and grasp something of what is involved in that day, then we ought, in a sense, to fall at his feet as dead. It ought to be enough for us to lay our hands upon our mouths and to pause and consider what we are doing, where we are going, what we are allowing in our lives as a people who are shortly going to stand before the Lord in the day of his appearing. John was bodily in Patmos. Mentally, he was beyond the resurrection. And in a sense, that is how we should live our lives. We are bodily here, and we have to live and move in this world. But mentally, we're living in the realm, as it were, beyond the resurrection. Now, Abraham was able to do that. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8 and verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the day of Yahweh is at one and the same time my day, says Christ. The day that Abraham rejoiced to see, he saw it. He saw it, says the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only imply that he had a clear vision in his mind of the day of glory and was able to transport himself there and live in that day. That was why he was glad. Now, this is also the day which is witnessed again and again in the scriptures, the day that is witnessed to by the prophets. And it is to the prophets we must now turn. Isaiah chapter 2. Well, we know well the opening of Isaiah chapter 2. We use it so often in our lectures. But let's come to another verse, not just the last days as Isaiah 2 verse 2 has it, but another verse here, Isaiah 2 and verse 12. Here we read, "The day of Yahweh." This is what we're talking about. "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh. The day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." And of course we marvel at that, and we think of the judgment of the nations, and the proud and the arrogant and the lofty of the nations brought low, and we can say amen to that, forgetting that the words are primarily written for our learning, that we might have this humbled spirit and tremble before him. In the fourth chapter of Isaiah and verse 1, "And in that day seven women shall..." In that day, you're picking up this day all the time, this phrase, "in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." In that day, we find that this phrase, "in that day," becomes a constant refrain of the prophet Isaiah. "In that day shall the branch of Yahweh be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." In that day. It's the day, as we've seen, of our Lord's apocalypse. But it is very evidently also a day of judgments, a day of national judgments. Now let us turn to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 30. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. It is at one and the same time a day of judgment and a day of salvation. So in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great." It's that day here, but it's the same time. "That day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be delivered out of it." So it's Jacob's trouble. In other words, there is to be a judgment and an affliction coming upon Israel in that day. But that the day will not conclude without Israel being saved out of it. For Israel, it is at once a day of judgment and a day of salvation. Why should the day of Yahweh be a day of judgment? Because one of the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture, apostasy would come. So now let's turn to the 2nd of Thessalonians, chapter 2. In the 2nd of Thessalonians, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was just as much a prophet, of course, as was Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, in the 2nd of Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 2, We have in verse 1 the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together unto him, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In that day, the day of Yahweh, is the Lord's day, is now the day of Christ. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, this is the day of which the prophets spoke, that day shall not come except there come a falling away, an apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, perishing. And then we read in verse 8 here, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The brightness of his coming in his apocalypse, he will destroy in the Lord's day all those who have ranged themselves in religious opposition to him. In particular, the papacy in its seat in the Vatican City, and all those who belong to that system. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And I think when we look at the day of the Lord in this way, that's how normally we recognize it, as a day of judgment upon the nations and upon the false ecclesiastical systems of this world. But what did the day of the Lord mean to those Israelites who read the Old Testament prophets? What did they make out of it? What we find, of course, when we go back to the prophets is that though we tend to speak of the coming day of Yahweh, the day of his apocalypse, there have been many days of Yahweh through history. There is not one, there is one that is unique, but there have been quite a number of others. Let's see this. Isaiah chapter 13. Each time judgment has come upon a nation, it seems that Yahweh has described it as the day of Yahweh. Now in Isaiah chapter 13, we have the judgment upon Babylon. In Isaiah 13 and verse 1, the burden of Babylon. So we no doubt what it relates to. It's the burden of Babylon. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. Now there's our phrase, you see. The day of Yahweh. But this was to be a judgment upon Babylon. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of Yahweh cometh. Now, we read that in Zechariah. Did you realize it was in elsewhere too? There it is. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh. And it's the overthrow of Babylon in times past. Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Mind you, when Brother Thomas read chapters like this, though he was able to relate it to the overthrow of Babylon in the past, he also very evidently saw it as the overthrow of a latter-day Babylonian system. And these things, like Isaiah chapter 14, you know, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, you know. Whilst we speak of this as the king of Babylon in times past, make no doubt about it, brethren and sisters, this has a latter-day fulfillment. This is speaking of a system that is even now building itself up, exalting itself, as it were, above the stars of heaven, but shall be abased when the day of Yahweh cometh. But I'm perhaps digressing a bit. Still in Isaiah chapter 13, and this time in verse 13. Verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. So you see, this was the overthrow of Babylon by Cyrus at the head of the Medes and Persians. And out of it, the Israelites would see the day of Yahweh as a day of judgment upon their enemies. A day which has passed in this case. Well, now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, and this time it's judgment upon Idumea. In Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment." So it's the day of judgment upon Idumea. Verse 8. "For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance." It is the day of Yahweh. "But it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance and of the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." It's past, it's gone. But surely it will have a future fulfillment as well. Well, let's take another one. This time Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46, it's the turn of Egypt. An Egypt that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 2. "Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." So it's Egypt, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Having established that, look at verse 10. "For this is the day of the Lord Yahweh of hosts." See, again, it's the day of Yahweh. "This is the day of the Lord Yahweh of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. The sword shall be devoured, it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." Now there's Egypt destroyed, you see. Let's take Ezekiel this time. Ezekiel chapter 30. And in Ezekiel chapter 30, we have the day of Yahweh upon the nations confederate with Gog. Here it is, against the nations confederate with Gog. Verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 30. Verse 3. "For the day is near, even the day of Yahweh is near." In Zechariah and Isaiah we've read, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh." It's the same idea. The day is near. Even the day of Yahweh is near. A cloudy day, it shall be the time of the heathen. In a sense, the time of the judgment of the heathen. "The sword shall come upon Egypt. Great pain shall be in Ethiopia when the slain shall fall in Egypt. And they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down." Ethiopia and Libya, all those confederate with Gog, you see. "All the mingled people and Chub, and the men of the land that is in league, shall fall with them by the sword." Those that are in league. "Thus saith Yahweh, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From the tower of Syene shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord Yahweh." From the tower of Syene, the word tower is construction. You might wonder where Syene is. What's this construction at Syene? Well, the modern name for Syene is Aswan. And it would seem to me to be a clear reference to the destruction of the Aswan Dam, which a lake behind it of some 300 miles long will sweep Egypt right off the face of the earth. But these are the nations confederate with Gog. So to Israel, who heard the prophet speak of the day of Yahweh, you can see how in a way it took them back to their ancient past. Oh, I mean the past before the times of these prophets. But took them back to their past, and then the prophets built upon it. It spoke of a glorious past and a still more glorious future to come. You see, the day of Yahweh was judgment upon the Egyptians and upon their firstborn. The day of Yahweh was the overthrow of Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea. For Israel, not only was it a day of judgment upon their enemies, but it was the day of a glorious new beginning. And to this present time, they still remember as best they can that day of Yahweh that consumed Egypt. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3. It's the keeping of the Passover. And it says in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, "Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction." Unleavened bread stands for affliction, such as they had in Egypt. "For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day." Thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. That was a day of Yahweh when he was triumphant and victorious and Israel were delivered. And that, I'm sure, is what the Israelites anticipated that the day of Yahweh would be to them. And each year as they celebrate the Passover, so they think of deliverance still to come. Now let's pick up this idea of the day. I think once we've got this idea of this day of Yahweh in these passages, we will start to see it springing out of the pages of the Word of God everywhere for us. Let's look at some of the Psalms. Psalm 110, first of all. Psalm 110. Here in Psalm 110 and verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." This is the day of Yahweh, the day of our Lord's apocalypse. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Verse 5. "Yahweh," as it should be here, "Yahweh at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." So it's picked up as something that stemmed from the destruction of Egypt. It's picked up as a day of salvation to Israel and judgment upon their enemies throughout Scripture. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Now here we find it is a day of consolation to Israel. Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes." That's why we're here, because it is marvellous in our eyes. "This is the day which Yahweh hath made." It's Yahweh's day. "This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So the Israelites would see it as a day of consolation. A day when the power of God was revealed on their behalf. So carried away were they of the idea of it being a day of judgment on their enemies and salvation to themselves, that they overlooked the very evident warnings of what the day would mean to the disobedient. Psalm 78 is an example. Psalm 78. There was appeal after appeal to Israel to try to bring them to remember the day. And it brought very little response from them. Verse 36 of Psalm 78. "Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouths. They lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." So again and again, appeal after appeal, no response. Verse 42. "They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy." It brought no response. Of course, in the law, in Deuteronomy, we read of blessing and of cursing. And I think generally, brethren and sisters, we are as confident now that the curses could not overtake us as Israel were in their history. The day will surely be for us a day of unmixed blessing. And they felt just as confident. The people of the Lord, the people of the Lord are we. Look, last week, I got a taxi in Melbourne to go to Tullamarine Airport to come back to Adelaide. And talking to the taxi driver, something rang to me about his accent. And I asked him where he was from. Oh, he said, I'm an Israeli living in Australia. So immediately I started to talk to him about the war and how it was going and so on. And he said, oh yes, I rang my mother in Haifa because I knew that a Scud missile had landed in Haifa and would have been fairly near her home, and I wanted to know how things were. And my mother said to me, don't worry, we are not worried here. Nothing's going to happen to us. God is with us. We're all right. Now, we know better than that. And it's not the kind of attitude we would like to see reflected in our ecclesia, even if it's there in Israel. The day of Yahweh has aspects of terror associated with it. We are not to be overtaken with a false confidence. Ezekiel this time, Ezekiel chapter 7. So in Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord Yahweh unto the land of Israel, an end, the end. See that? An end, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. The day of Yahweh was now to be a day of judgment upon Israel. Verse 7 of this Ezekiel 7. Verse 7. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near. And not the sounding again of the mountains. Verse 12. The time is come. The day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. Verse 19. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of Yahweh. Here it is, you see. The day of the wrath of Yahweh. And though the economy of Israel is always improving, and certainly will now with American aid, their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of Yahweh. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Now imagine their dismay. Imagine their dismay at this. And what about the prophecy of Joel? And what he has to say of the destruction of Israel? Let's look at the prophecy of Joel. We're only just going to touch on this here, simply because Brother Des is to take us through the prophecy of Joel in a series a little bit later in the year, God willing. But I do want to pick out here the day of Yahweh from the prophecy of Joel. Here it is, the judgment upon Israel. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of Yahweh is at hand. So there's our phrase again. The day of Yahweh is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So the day of Yahweh, in which we trust for deliverance, said Israel, is going to turn to be a day of judgment to them. Chapter 2 of Joel and verse 1. Some would see it then as the Babylonian. Later it would have its application, the Roman, coming down from the north to consume Judea. We see it as the Gogian hosts pouring like a flood to destroy the land from the north. Chapter 2 of Joel, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh. That's the name of our series. The day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand, and it surely is now. It is nigh at hand. Verse 11. Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army. His army, in this case, is, believe it or not, it's the Gogian host. It is he who rules in the kingdoms of men. It is his angels who, by putting hooks in the jaws, are going to bring them down upon the mountains of Israel and remove the pride and the false confidence out of that nation. Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Who can abide the day of Yahweh? Now, that's the sort of question, you see, we have to face in this series. Now, there's an answer given here in Joel in verses 31 and 32 of this Joel chapter 2. Verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. The powers of the nations shall be destroyed, and especially of Israel, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes. And now it's called the great and terrible day of Yahweh. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. And that, of course, is taken up in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? This is part of the quotation of Acts chapter 2, which Peter makes at Pentecost. But he ceases his discourse at verse 32. Whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Then, having broken off and shown that the name of Yahweh is Jesus of Nazareth, then he speaks of the final words, and the remnant whom Yahweh shall call, which very evidently has particular application to Gentile believers. But chapter 3 of Joel, before we go on there, in chapter 3 of Joel and verse 14, here we have Armageddon, we believe. And in verse 14 it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. So now we know that the day of Yahweh involves Armageddon. And then in verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day. The refrain you get all through the prophets, in that day. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of Yahweh, and shall water the valley of Shittim. So you see, what a wonderful day it is. It's a day of judgment, and it's a day of blessing. Well, let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, where Peter cites Joel chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. We want to see this in the context of the day of Yahweh cometh. So we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 20. Verse 20, first of all. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, remember, we just read that from Joel, chapter 2, and verse 32. And we spoke of Joel chapter 2 particularly to us as being the day when Russia will come pouring down with its hordes through the land of Israel, and Christ and the saints will be apocalypsed. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. That was the answer to the question, who will be saved in that day. And Peter here says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth approved of God among you. Here's the name of the Lord in which alone salvation may be found. But let's turn then to verse 38. Because here this promise of salvation name is further explained by Peter. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the name of the Lord for salvation. It is the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. And very evidently from what Peter has been saying and what we have in Joel, it is the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation, if you like, the promise is made unto Abraham. The promise of salvation is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off. And then concluding that quotation from Joel says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And what we see, therefore, in these words, brethren and sisters, is a promise of salvation from this generation. He had said in verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That was the generation which was to see the Roman armies overthrow their nation. We look at this generation, and we can echo that the day of Yahweh is near. It cometh. And our deliverance is from this wicked generation. If we are to be delivered from this generation, what manner of persons ought we to be? You know, James in chapter 4 and verse 4 says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And when we take stock of our lives, one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, as my life is developing and shaping, am I in some ways developing a friendship with the world without maintaining the separation which is a very essential part of our calling in Christ? Let's take another passage, the first epistle of John and chapter 2. The first epistle of John and chapter 2. In verse 15 here we read, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the word all is all embracing, if you can put it that way. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What the day of Yahweh says to us is that this world is about to pass away with unprecedented judgment. And are we then to pass away with it because that is where our hearts are? Verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because with your faith and your enthusiasm, ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father.
But you see, surely the saddest aspect of our ecclesial life is that so often the little children, and I mean those who are but newly in the truth, sometimes err seriously. And the young men whose vigour and enthusiasm should be carrying the banner forth of the truth clearly may falter. I think most of us would feel exactly the same way.
Very saddened when I hear that some of the young people from our ecclesias have been making up parties to go to the theatre and see things like Les Miserables, and they even do a special deal and go as a Christadelphian party to Melbourne to see the Phantom of the Opera. What are we doing? Don't we really believe Christ is coming? Don't we understand that when the scripture said friendship of the world is enmity with God, that that means we must avoid those things? Where are we going? What is our real hope at such a time? Why are we no longer satisfied with the word of God and ecclesial activities, that we must indulge in those things? Well, let's move away from that, because, like you, I feel uncomfortable with that sort of message. But it has to be said, we feel. Let's go to another question now. How long is the day of Yahweh to last? Is it one day? Is it a day for a year? 100 years? How long is it? Some say 40 years, some perhaps 50 years. Well, we know now that it starts with the appearing of our Lord. It starts with the resurrection and judgment to the household of the saints. When does it finish, though? Well, let's turn now to Zechariah and chapter 14, part of which we read tonight, because I think we've got the answer here. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Here we read in Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh. There's our theme for the year. What better theme when you look at the contents of Zechariah 14? Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh. Thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. How long will it last then? Well, verse 8. It shall be one day, which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light, it shall be earth, it shall be light. So we won't go into the meaning of that for the moment, because we want to emphasize the time of the day. Verse 8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And verse 9, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth in that day. In that day there shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. So when it says the day of Yahweh cometh, it obviously includes the period when living waters shall go out from Jerusalem and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. So we now can come to the conclusion that the day of Yahweh is a day of 1,000 years, which is the way Brother Thomas presents it in Eureka. A day of 1,000 years. Now let's go to Acts chapter 17. Once we've grasped that, we can start perhaps to put a new significance in some other well-known passages which we look at from time to time. Acts chapter 17 is one of them. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, Acts 17 verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He hath appointed a day. He will judge the world in righteousness. That's not a work of a day.
or of 40 years or of 50 years. He will judge the world in righteousness for 1,000 years. It is the day when Yahweh, through his Son, is supreme. That's why it's Yahweh's day. And it's a period here of 1,000 years in which he will continue to judge the world in righteousness before he hands over the throne to his Father, that God may be all and in all. Let's take another passage. The second epistle of Peter and chapter 3. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. Now, we know this chapter, a Peter writing principally of the overthrow of Judea, which took place from AD 66 to 70 at the hands of the Romans. But it would be very remiss of us if we didn't, out of it, draw some indications of what it will be like in our day. So we read in the second of Peter, chapter 3, and verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. You see, the day of Yahweh is 1,000 years, and I think Peter knows that. And he's giving us a clue here. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day, this day of Yahweh, is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as the day of Yahweh. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And so, Peter continues. Verse 10. But the day of Yahweh. See, that's an Old Testament phrase. We've been looking at it. And it's a time of 1,000 years. The day of Yahweh will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter evidently saw it as the day of the overthrow of Judea and beyond, as an indication of a greater fulfillment of the prophets yet. But it is a day of judgment. And that judgment must begin at the house of God. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, makes this quite plain to us. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, and verse 17. For the time is come. I think it has, you know. Though Peter would have been writing of AD 70, I think we can give his words a new meaning. The time is come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not to the gospel of God, who have heard the truth, but have refused to be obedient to it in baptism? What will their end be? And verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, it's not going to be as easy as we think, is it? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly brother and sister, who have been baptized and assemble week by week, but in their lives show themselves not godly but ungodly? And the sinner who's rejected the truth, where will they appear? Judgment perhaps won't be quite so easy as we sometimes assume, any more than it was for Israel. Oh, I know, from time to time you hear someone say, but the judgment is now. And probably basing it upon 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter dealing with the resurrection, and the change of nature in the second half of the chapter, where judgment is not mentioned. But judgment is not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 because that is not his subject. The Apostle Paul there is outlining to us the steps of resurrection. But he makes it perfectly plain that there is a judgment to come. Let's go to the 1st of Corinthians. But not chapter 15, chapter 4. The 1st of Corinthians and chapter 4. Now here the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. The ecclesia were judging the Apostle Paul. And man's judgment didn't really have much effect. He couldn't even judge his own self. He says in verse 4, "For I know nothing against myself." When I come to the bar of judgment, he says, when I look at my life, I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise, not of men, but of God. And that's where, brethren and sisters, it won't be so easy. Because the hidden things we thought we have covered will be revealed. And the counsels of the hearts of which we are ashamed shall be opened before him. And both good and bad will be revealed. Now, some suggest that every minute, as it were, of every day will be brought out before Christ at the judgment seat. I don't see the judgment seat that way myself. I don't want to strike terror in everybody's hearts, but a warning is sounded in Scripture. I don't see that every minute of every day will come out before the judgment seat. I think that those sins, and I say I think because the day, in fact, is going to reveal much of which perhaps we are not aware. But it seems to me that sins which have been forsaken and forgiven, and recognize, of course, sins only are forgiven that are forsaken. Every real attempt is made not to repeat the sin. Every sin that is forsaken and forgiven will surely not be remembered. It has been forgiven. But there is much about sin which we seem to ignore in our lives. Or will we all come before the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally? You may think so. I cannot give a definitive answer. For myself, I believe that the angels will assist the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, and no doubt we will come before the angels, and then once accepted by him will be led into his presence. But the point we do want to make about the judgment seat of Christ is, I think the real purpose of judgment is not to condemn. God hasn't called us into the world to condemn us. He didn't give his son to condemn us. The real purpose of judgment is to vindicate the just. And when you consider the history of the ecclesias and the judgment that has been heaped upon, the persecution that's been heaped upon the saints, a vindication of the just is appropriate. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Let's see how we arrive at this conclusion. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 5. Here the Lord says, verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So the angels are there, and they're included in the judgment. But what could be more marvellous than the Lord Jesus Christ confessing our names before his Father and before his angels? This is brother, and here is sister, I loved them. They are mine. To me, that's a wonderful thought of our Lord doing that. But look at the converse in verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not." Today we'd say they are Christadelphians, but are not. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And those who have made themselves adversaries in ecclesial life will be made to see the vindication of the true saints and to know that the Lord has loved them. Now, we asked the question a few minutes ago, how long was the day of Yahweh? Now we're talking about judgment. I suppose it's appropriate to ask the question, well, how long will this judgment of the household be? And all sorts of suggestions have been put forward, some as long as 10 years. Personally, I would have a lot of difficulty in seeing 10 years for judgment. Neither do I see any real scriptural justification for that. You might be interested to know that Brother Thomas said he did not know how many months the judgment of the saints will take. So he evidently thought it was a very short period. How many months the judgment of the saints will take? It may be a 12-month period, we don't know. That would be based upon the idea of when a man has married a maid, he does not go to war for 12 months. That's under the law. Of course, that's not really the judgment itself, but it is a continuing period with the Lord Jesus Christ before the apocalypse to the nations out from the area of Sinai. But you see, I think all of us would say, when we're taken to the judgment seat of Christ, we couldn't possibly wait even months, let alone years. We couldn't wait months for an answer. We would be in a terrible condition. We would need to know as soon as possible. And for myself, I draw here some ideas from what happened to Daniel and to John. You'll remember that in Daniel chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the angel appeared before Daniel. And Daniel fell upon the ground, and what he said, at his feet, as it were, dead. And then Daniel was lifted up, and it says he stood trembling. And you can understand that. He's, as it were, before the judgment seat, before the angel. He stands there trembling. What does it mean? What will his future be? And the angel says, "Oh, Daniel, a man greatly beloved, fear not." And I think we're going to need that, brethren and sisters. I think that when the angel takes us to Sinai, we're going to need something of that order. It would be wonderful indeed to hear the words, "Oh, Paul, a man greatly beloved, fear not." And I tend to think that if the angel says nothing, I will fear very greatly. And John. John says in Revelation 1, verse 17, which we looked at the outset, "He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not." And I think we're going to need that, brethren and sisters. We're going to need the angel laying at the very beginning his hand upon us and saying, fear not. Well, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. This is the parable of the householder who employed labourers for a penny a day. And you remember, some was hired at the sixth hour and some at the ninth hour and so on. Even at the 11th hour. And then he comes to reckon up with them at the end of the day. Now, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 8. "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the labourers, and give them their hire, beginning from the first, the last, unto the first." Now what is interesting here, you see, if this is the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, it's his steward that will gather the labourers, and we're the labourers, and he gives the hire beginning from the last. Which seems to imply that though we will not precede those who are asleep, they will be raised at the sound of the trump of God. We will actually go before the judgment seat before. It looks as if the order of the judgment will begin at the last, that's you and me, and work back down through the ages to men like Abraham. Verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. I know here he's making a different meaning of it, but it still applies, you see. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 this time. Because once again, as it with the labourers in the vineyard, the emphasis when it comes to judgment will be upon works. We can't get away from that. If you look at the last clauses of our statement of faith, the last few clauses really emphasise that the basis of judgment is the works that we have done, the works of faith. Now in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 11, it's actually Matthew 22 here. I'm saying Matthew, aren't I? Just let me take a deep breath and I'll get it right. It's Revelation 22. Right? Revelation 22. Now, are we all with me? Or should I say, am I with you? Revelation 22 and verse 11. Revelation 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, this is the judgment seat now. What's going to happen before the judgment seat? He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. That is, if we go before the judgment seat and found that in our lives we are not just, we have been unjust, we will continue to be accounted as unjust. Their sins will not then be forgiven. We shall be rejected. He which is filthy, he will continue to be accounted as filthy. Let him be filthy still, and will be rejected. He that is righteous, he will be accounted as righteous. He will remain righteous still. He that is holy, he will be acknowledged before the Father and his angels as holy. Let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. See? According as his work shall be. He that is unjust, who has refused baptism, he who is filthy, whose behaviour has disgraced the holiness and the purity of Christ, as it says in Revelation 3 verse 4, defiled their garments. He that is righteous, justified both by faith and works. He that is holy, who has separated himself from the world and drawn nigh to God. And yet, for all that, you see, the judgment's going to be clear. It'll be clear why those who have passed will pass, and why those who fail at the judgment will have failed. But for all that, there is that in human nature which even then will have the effrontery to argue with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And this is in Matthew chapter 7. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's not enough to say Yahweh, Yahweh. It's not enough to proclaim the name. We have to live the name. We have to do the will of our Father which is in heaven. But verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Yahweh, Yahweh, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. We've cast out devils. We've tried to maintain the truth. We've disfellowshipped brethren. We've cast them out of the ecclesia. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. You see how they keep emphasizing? We've prophesied in thy name. We've cast out brethren and sisters, just as our zeal for thy truth, in thy name. In thy name we've done many wonderful works. But he says, I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And in this case, the casting out has been a work of iniquity, because they have cast out good brethren and sisters and maintained a separation from sound brethren and sisters, because they in themselves have become so extreme and so full of self. And they are sent away from the presence of the Lord like Cain. And probably like Cain, bearing a mark that they return out into the world, into Europe, as a lake of fire of war, bearing a mark that they should not be touched, but that they should see the terrible times and take part in the terrible times that come upon the nations and fall at last. Well, brethren and sisters, I want to close with one passage from Amos. Amos chapter 5. What I've tried to do is given you an understanding, perhaps a larger picture, of what is involved in the Day of Yahweh. Now, in our succeeding talks, what we want to do is look at various of the prophets, at Obadiah, at Zephaniah, at Zechariah, and Malachi, and see how those prophets speak of the Day of Yahweh. What's involved there in the Day of Yahweh? I think deliberately tonight we've tried to be personal on this. We've got to take it that way, because the Day of Yahweh is always, first of all, a day of judgment. Now, in Amos chapter 5 then, and verse 18. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of Yahweh. Woe unto you that desire the day of Yahweh. To what end is it for you? The day of Yahweh is darkness and not light. And it evidently seems that there are those who desire the day of Yahweh and pray for the Lord's coming, but for whom it will be a day of darkness and of terror. As if, verse 19, a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. You cannot get away from judgment. Or went into the house and leaned his hand upon a wall, thinking he was safe, but there a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Yahweh be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Well, brethren and sisters, I think we've had sufficient warning tonight out of the Word of God that recognizing what is involved in the Day of Yahweh, we will seek to secure our lives by living holily and unblameably before our Lord in the last days till he come. And may it truly be our Father's good pleasure to give us all the kingdom in that day.
Let us bring our activities this night to a conclusion with prayer after we've raised our voices together in our final hymn, hymn number 192. Hymn 192.